We're going to turn to God's word now, and after we do that, the boys and girls will be free to go to their evening's activity. We're turning tonight to God's word and turning to Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and looking at verses 1 to 17, and it's found on page 59 in your pew Bibles. It's a very famous incident where Moses sees before him, or has appear in the desert, a burning bush. And then we will see how he interacts with that. So let's turn to God's word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you, or sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Amen. This is the word of God. Boys and girls, you're free to go to your evening activities. Father God, as we look into your word, as we wrestle with it, as we contemplate what you have for us to chew upon this evening, may you illuminate the hearts, our hearts and minds so that we would see you more clearly, that we would in a tangible way catch a glimmer, a glimpse of your glory, so that Lord, we would be mesmerized, changed even, as we wrestle with what you have to say. May your servant's words do your word glory and justice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wonder, did you notice them? I'll not say to this side of the room because maybe you came through those doors, but I wonder how many times you've walked through those doors and noticed what's on them. Come on. Do you? Maybe. Yes? Etched in the glass in the front of this church is two burning bushes. Don't know why two, it probably had to match or something like that, but still, two burning bushes. The burning bush is a well-known part of Scripture. And in fact, for anyone who's ever stepped foot in a Presbyterian church, whether it be this one or other ones, it's the symbol of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. You'll see it either on etched glass or on the wall somewhere, or maybe some pulpits have a cover on the front which has the burning bush. And it has in the bottom, in Northern Ireland or in Irish Presbyterian churches, it has Ardens Sed Verens, which is Latin. I'm not a great Latin linguist, so apologies for my awful, awful pronunciation. But it basically means burning yet flourishing. The burning bush is the symbol of the Presbyterian Church. Clearly, this story from the Old Testament with what Moses saw is not just a great story to tell children, but it's a story that inspired this church, this denomination, to take it as its symbol. I'm going to be honest, we nabbed it. Yes, far be it from Ulster, Scots, Presbyterians to steal things. Maybe this is speaking as a Boyd, who I'm reliably told Boyd in Gaelic means yellow-bellied sheep stealer. So there you go. I, as someone who steals, know that we nabbed it. We nabbed it from our mother church, which is the Church of Scotland. And the Church of Scotland actually uses a different Latin phrase. Nectamen consumbator. There you go. There's something to try and say in the morning. Which actually means, yet it was not consumed. And that is literally taken from the text of Moses and the burning bush. This story of this vivid image of a bush that's on fire, yet not consumed, inspired two churches to use it as their symbol. Inspires the thought of many a child when they are in a Sunday school class or in some form of class for them. It's something that should inspire us. Tonight, I want to bring you to this story, not because I'm going to get through everything that Exodus 3 has to say tonight. There's so much more. I can't possibly unpack everything. But I want to show you this beautiful picture. Show you what Exodus 3 has to teach us today. This beautiful, technically speaking, it's a theophany. There you go. Very fancy word for you tonight. So you've learnt Latin and you've learnt a new Greek word tonight. We're doing well. But theophany is basically an appearance of God. This story where God, through a burning bush, appears to Moses is a beautiful visual display of God's character. Dr. Vern Poitras explains that a theophany is an appearance of God, or more precisely, it's a visible display to human beings that expresses the presence and character of God. And so if I achieve nothing more than inspiring you to read this chapter again, over and over again, I hope I've achieved something, but really what I want to achieve tonight is to get you inspired to see just a little bit of God. That this theophany in the middle of a desert, of a burning bush that was not consumed, should consume your mind, should have you fixated on the God it points to. And really, what I hope is that it'll stir how you worship him. That you'll never again walk through those doors and not notice the bushes. But not only that, that as you walk through those doors, you will be reminded of the God you come to worship when you come in here. John Calvin in his Institutes said it like this, and this is the reason why I'm preaching this tonight. He explained how we as human beings have this habit of making everything very earthly. All our thinking is on the earthly plane, the terrestrial plane. We get caught up in earthly things and caught up in our problems, in our issues, in our lives, even fixating on ourselves at times. And he goes on to say, so long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering of terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is, to his character and his attributes, when we do that, we gain true perspective. That's what I want from tonight. That as you marvel at the God who came down in a bush to speak to Moses, that you would have your souls ignited, be inspired, take your eyes off the here and now and point them, but for a moment maybe, heavenwards. That what you'd see through what I'm going to share with you would not be a boring little story about a bush on fire, but would ignite your souls and point them towards Christ. So let's turn to Exodus 3. The first thing we find in this passage is God's appearing to Moses. Look at verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? This is a beautiful picture. Moses, who, in case you didn't know the story of Moses, Moses had grown up in the Pharaoh's kingdom. He had been a little baby in those rushes. Maybe you remember it from your Sunday school days. He was taken by the Pharaoh's daughter and raised in Pharaoh's palace. And at the age of 40, as we're told in Acts 7, he then, knowing that he was an Israelite, saw the plight of his people and decided he would kill a guard. After killing a guard, Moses thinks he's going to inspire the Israelites to rise up, inspire them to go and overthrow the Egyptians, but he doesn't. Ironically, after killing them, they're scared of him. After killing the Egyptian guard, they're so scared of Pharaoh that Moses, or so scared of Moses, that Moses goes into exile. And we're told that he spends 40 more years in Midian. I remember when I thought of this story, maybe in some of the pictures you've seen, this story was a young man in the wilderness seeing a bush. Moses is 80. He's a 40-year veteran of pastoring sheep. And as he walks around here in the latter years of his life, probably very content to just settle down into the last few years of his life as he thinks, chill out, retirement time. He's ready just to settle down some more, maybe even stop looking after the sheep. God comes to him. God appears. We're told in verse 21 of chapter 2 that Moses was content to dwell with the man Jethro. He probably got to a place of utter peace and contentment. I mean, it's been 40 years since he ran away. 40 long years going in and out of manys an area. And yet, God has a different plan for this man. So as he wanders with the sheep, leading them to a new pasture round the Mount of Horeb, what occurs? He sees a bush on fire. I think for most of us, when we think of that, we get this image of, you know, one of those wee bushes in the garden center catching fire, you know, just a flame. But this was no ordinary bush. This was not just a little bush catching fire that wouldn't go out. This was something extraordinary. Look at actually what Moses does. He's guiding his sheep. He's tending to his sheep. He's not a daft shepherd. 40 years of shepherding would teach you in the wilderness, look out for two things, food for your sheep and dangerous predators. And yet, this bush draws his attention. There's something about this bush that he says, I will turn aside and see what's going on. It's not Moses going, well, look, that's really interesting. There's a wee fire happening there. Let's just go for a little dander back with my sheep. He is drawn to it. Something about this burning bush is phenomenal. And I want you to picture this in your mind's eyes. This is not just a little tiny bush that catches fire and just burns and burns and burns and won't stop. This bush literally has flames coming out of it and not one leaf on it is burning up. I didn't pay too much heed the times I went to the fire station as a young man. If you've ever done it in BB or GB or anything like that, I did that. I used to like sliding down the pole and that was about it. But I learned one thing. There's a thing called a fire triangle where you need fuel and oxygen and a spark to create a fire. You need the fuel to consume. If you take the fuel out of your fire triangle, bet you didn't think you were going to learn about starting fires, did you? If you take the fuel out, it doesn't burn. It's the laws of nature. It's the laws of science. A fire can only work if it has a fuel to consume. And yet this bush was burning and not consumed. Not one bit of it was actually on fire. And Moses is drawn to it, drawn across to this bush because there's something profoundly different about it. And what is it? It's because it's God. God is in this bush, for want of a better term. That's why I used the term theophany. This is not a bush. This is God. That's why it can call to Moses by name. Doesn't just say, oi, you there, shepherd boy. Moses, Moses, we hear God calling from the bush. This is, in this pictorial form, a picture of who God is. In this bush, we have a picture of what God is really like. And I want to open that picture a little bit tonight. There's two things that we can see from this. Number one, God defies the laws of nature. This bush was on fire, yet it wasn't consumed. This was not just a little everyday thing you would see. This was beyond the laws of nature. It bamboozled Moses. It made him want to leave his livelihood, his flock, his precious sheep to look at it because God was beyond nature. There's a theological term that I'm going to share with you. It's called aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y, if you want to write it down. Check if I'm right or wrong later. But God, in his characteristics, one of the characteristics of God is his aseity. Aseity means, in Johnny Boyd's vernacular, otherliness. Don't quote that. But it basically means that God is self-sufficient. God doesn't need creation to exist. I wonder, do you believe that tonight? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He's gracious in that he makes us. He's gracious in that he loves us, but he doesn't need us. If none of us had ever existed and none of us were ever to exist, God would still be God. He existed before time. He did not need creation and does not need creation, yet he made us. This burning bush shows us that God, unlike everything in creation, which obeys the laws of nature, fire needs fuel. Fire needs a spark. We need oxygen. You need to be built up with different molecules. All things in nature are dependent on other things. God is not. And if I can get nothing across to you tonight except for that, God is so much greater than we ever imagine. Our problem so often when we talk about God is we project ourselves on him. We think about God as if he were some kind of human-like thing that needs us. And yet, what we see in this picture of the burning bush is a God who is so utterly other, so utterly different, distinct, that he does not need the laws of nature. He does not need us as the creation to worship him. Because even if we didn't, the trees of the fields, the creation around, would exclaim the glories of who he is. And so we see in the first place, this burning bush that's so different, so distinct, points us to a God that's different and distinct. Is that the God you worship tonight? But the second thing we see is what he reveals to Moses. Look at what he says to Moses. When Moses begins to approach, after saying, "Here I am," Moses, in verse 4, we're told, he says, "Here I am," and then God warns him, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." God wants Moses to realize something. That because he's so different to Moses, because he's not like Moses. If you were here this morning, I talked about how we have sin, how we're marred by sin, marked by sin. Each human being on the planet is unclean. Yet God is not. God is pure. God is different. God is distinct. God is set apart and therefore holy. God is holy. Holy different from us. Holy purer than us. Absolutely, powerfully greater. So much so that Moses can't even come close to where God is without doing something, without taking his sandals off. Without, in fact, we find out Moses, when he realizes who he is talking to, hides his face. God is so holy, so wondrous, that even a glimpse of a bush-like appearance makes Moses cower. Because that is the God that we worship, folks. Matthew Henry puts it this way. The awe-inspiring impression this God made on Moses caused him to hide his face. He was not afraid of the bush until he was aware that God was in it. Folks, for so many of us, when we come to worship God, we forget this truth, don't we? We forget who we worship. We make God that little fun-sized buddy that we have. I talked about this morning that one of the biggest problems we have is we think God is a commodity, an add-on to our life. That what we need is a little bit of Christ to make us better. That's not the God the Bible points to. That's not the God that says, "Whoa, Moses, don't even come close to me, because this ground around me is holy." Maybe you're wondering why I'm laboring this point so much here tonight. So what? Moses saw God revealed and he revealed that he was holy. We know that. But do you? Do we really? Do we really actually try and comprehend that? Even for a moment? Have we lost the awe and wonder of God's holiness? Have we set him to one side and just sort of said, "We've got you figured out, God. We can talk about you with nice words. Have we forgotten how wondrously other he is? How amazingly holy he is? I like the way that R.C. Sproul puts it. He puts it very pointedly when he says this. Somewhere deep inside, in the secret chamber of our hearts, we harbor the notion that God owes us his mercy. Heaven wouldn't quite be the same if we were excluded from it. We know that we are sinners, but we are surely not as bad as we could be. There are enough redeeming features to our personalities that if God is really just, he will include us in salvation. And sadly, if we're honest, in the pit of our hearts, there's times that's how we feel, isn't it? There's times where we just, with pride, think we're not too bad. We did the Bible studies we should this week. We talked to someone about Jesus. We're not that bad, are we? And yet, Sproul goes on. When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something, even a modicum of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can only survive by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. Moses sees this burning bush that points him to something, a God who is totally, totally different from him. And when he declares his holiness, Moses cowers. He hides his face. Imagine someone walking past. Probably couldn't see the bush, but anyway. Imagine someone walking past and thinking, what is this daft shepherd doing? Covering his face in front of a bush? Why? Because the God of all holiness, of all creation, the God who has existed from eternity past and will exist forever, who does not need us, came down and spoke to him. Imagine how that would change how we entered church. Maybe I am laboring this too much tonight, but I hope against hope that part of what you do when you walk through those doors and see those burning bushes is you remember the God you come to worship. Don't downsize God. Don't think that God is just someone trivial that you can add to the start of your week if you feel like it. Realize that God is so much greater than you are, so much holier or more holy than you are. Grasp that, folks, because that will change how you approach him. You cannot approach a God like that tritely. But it doesn't end there. Maybe you're feeling a bit downhearted at the moment. God is so holy, we are not. But it doesn't end there. Look at what he says to Moses in 7 to 12. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. Moses, I'm holy. You can't draw close to me, car though you may do. Hold on a second. Moses, I've come down to save my people. The beauty of this is even though God reveals himself as a God of great holiness and wonder and otherliness, if that's even a word, he calls Moses and tells him, Moses, I'm going to save my people. And by the way, I'm going to use you. He's come down to deliver his people through Moses. Of all the unlikely characters you could pick to save a people, a field king in his 80s, sitting with some sheep in the middle of a wilderness, why pick Moses? Well, God knew precisely what he was doing. Moses had failed, yes. Moses had tried to incite a rebellion with the people. He had encouraged them by killing an Egyptian guard, or what he thought would encourage them. Killing the Egyptian guard, he thought he would rally the troops around himself in his strength, in his power, in his prime, in his 40s. Yes, I did say that middle-aged man in here. In his prime, in his 40s. He had done many military campaigns as the son of a pharaoh. He could be the leader they needed, and yet God had other plans. He would take him to a wilderness to look after sheep for 40 long years. And here at Horeb, he would be called by God to redeem a people. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe for some of you, you've got into that place that Moses was in, of contentment. Notice, he's 80. So there shouldn't be too many in here that have passed that barrier yet. I don't think there are. There maybe are a few. 80 years old. And God has a job for him to do. And it's a job to redeem his people. And ironically, or not so, God's prepared him perfectly. Because you'll never guess what the last 40 years of Moses' life was. He redeemed the people and leads them where? To the wilderness. The irony of this picture is that God will bring him back to that mountain. It's called Mount Sinai later on. To receive the Ten Commandments. To lead a flock of lost sheep in the people of Israel. Through the wilderness for 40 years. To pasture them. To feed them. To show them God in the midst of their wilderness. God had prepared Moses perfectly for the job he had ahead. Maybe some of you feel like you're failures. You feel that maybe you had your shot when you were younger. You blew it. And now God's done with you and you're content in that place of just milling along. I want to tell you something here tonight. All of us here in Christ have got a call from God. Read Matthew 28, 19 to 20. The Great Commission. It's a commission for the church. And it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Moses gets called to do something mighty, and we have too, brother and sister in Christ. Each one of us who name the name of Jesus have been called to do something both profound and mighty, and that is to share him with the world around. And maybe in the years that have preceded since your youth, or even in your youth, melancholy, apathy, and contentment has ruled. You don't want to speak up in work in case someone reacts badly. You don't want to speak up in your family because the last time you did, the row ensued for weeks. You don't want to be that example in these places because it's hard and it's difficult. And contentment, it would have been much easier for Moses just to say, well, actually, I'll go with my sheep again, Lord. And actually, when you listen to what Moses says, he puts up a fair old fight in places. But notice how God reassures him. What does he say to Moses? He tells Moses where to go, and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses' face was hidden. And so we go on, and he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he tells them in verse 10, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt. And then he reassures them. that I will be with you. In verse 12. For many of us, the fear of the call that we've received from God to go into the world is because the world will reject us. And it's scary. Of course it's scary. Especially if the world that you are to testify and witness to is your family. Or people you care about. Or people more powerful than you. It's terrifying. But the reassurance Moses is given is that the God who is totally other, who's not just like us, but a bit better, who's completely holy, who's absolutely omnipotent. There you go, another theological term for you. All powerful. Is going to go with him. He's going to go with him. And did you hear what I said when I read out Matthew 28, 19 to 20? What comes at the end of our reassurance to our call? I am with you always to the end of the age. Moses was failed and feeble. So are we. But we don't go into a world alone. The other God, not the other God, the God that is other and more wonderful than you can imagine, the God that is so potently holy, goes with you, brother and sister in Christ. So no matter if you have become comfortable, or we have become comfortable in our Midians, no matter if we're field leaders, we have sinned and let God and others down, if we are Christ tonight, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and called by him to go to do what? Acts 1:8. Be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We are called to be a people who testify not to just this fanciful God that gives us a little bit extra in life. He's not a vitamin pill. To the God that is greater than you and I can even imagine. To the God that can turn a bush into a flaming inferno and not burn a single leaf. To a God that is so other, so holy, that is so potent. That is the God we worship. That is the God we point the world to. And he is the one, by his Spirit, who goes with us to do it. I'm not going to have time to go into greater detail in the rest of Exodus 3 tonight. But look at verses 13 to the end. You'll see what we find is Moses, again, being scared. Okay, God, I've got your call, but here's the thing. The last time I went to these people, they saw that I'd killed a guy, and they kind of ran away scared. So what happens if I tell them you sent me? I'm paraphrasing ever so slightly. This is the Johnny Boyd version of the Bible. But anyway, what happens if I go to them? Who am I to tell them has sent me? And this beautiful part of Scripture comes to life. Look at verses 13 and 14. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and ask me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God says, look, here. You want my name? I am who I am. This isn't a facetious, sarky remark. He's not saying, go on, Moses, be gone with you. I am who I am. Go and do it. This is the God who is so beyond reference that our words, our descriptions, our natural world cannot describe him. And so God uses the only reference point he can to point to who he is. He says, I am who I am. I am. And actually the beauty of this in Hebrew is the term I am, or the verb to be, doesn't have a tense in Hebrew. He actually says, it can be translated three or four different ways. He actually says, I will be who I will be. I am who I am. I was who I was. In essence, he says, I am eternal. I am the one who has lasted forever and will last forever. I am the one who has existed before creation. I am who I am. I am not like others. Like I read at the start from Isaiah 45, I am God and there are no others, other gods like me. God says, I am who I am. He shows another truth of who he is. He's eternal. God is not just someone here for a second and gone the next. Fancy theological term, he's immutable, unchanging. He is who he is, and he will be who he will be, and he always has been who he always has been. God is the great I am. And then he tells him, I am has sent me to you. He actually says again in verse 15, he gives him a proper name that he can pronounce, Yahweh. Actually, that's derived again from the Hebrew word for I am. And so again, using a root from the same word, he says, look, I'll give you a name. Because you might sound a bit pompous when you said I am sends you. Tell them Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, the God who's been faithful to each one of their ancestors is the one who sends you. And so why is this promise that I make to you and to these people going to happen? Because the I am has sent you. Because the God who has lasted from eternity past to eternity future, who promises and fulfills and is faithful and has been to your generations and the generations before you, will be in what he promises. And that's what he did. God saved the people through Moses. But maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, okay, Jonathan, great. You've been speaking for long enough. I'm tired listening to you and all your fancy silly words. Not silly, fancy words. Why should I care about this? Why should I be enraptured by this? Because that holy God who came down to Moses, who came down to a field shepherd to redeem people, is the same God that came down that first Christmas. God came down as man. If you ever read the book of John, the Gospel of John, notice something. Seven times Jesus does something. What does he do? He uses I am sayings. Jesus, in a magnificent way in John, says, look, folks, I'm not just a magic miracle worker. I'm not just some nice guy who teaches nice things. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the bread of life. He in fact says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. We have a beautiful allusion in Exodus 3 of the great I am, the greater Moses, Jesus Christ. Why can we sit here and worship a holy God in awe and wonder and joy? Because the great I am came down in Christ, took on human form, and the God-man died for us. The good shepherd. Unlike Moses, who was a field shepherd, the good shepherd who never sinned and never failed, laid down his life for you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ. What can we look to tonight? The living word of God, who was the representation of the holy Lord, who was totally other, who was totally God, yet totally man, who came and died and who speaks over our lives and says to you who are his, who like lost sheep without a shepherd, were not in captives in Pharaoh's Egypt, but were captives to sin and Satan and death. He says, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life I've come to redeem you. I have not done justice to this passage tonight. How could I? In the space of time I've had. My prayer is tonight, as you read Exodus 3 again, go home, read it, pore over it, wonder at the God of the burning bush, but it'd be even more enraptured, even more encapsulated, even more fixated with the great I Am, Jesus Christ. That as God came down to Moses to redeem a people, God came down in Christ to redeem all people who would turn to him. May you be enraptured by Christ. And the next time you walk through those doors or you see a burning bush, I hope that it stirs in you some awe and wonder, some upward look to the gaze of the glorious God that you come to worship, because he is the one who came down to save you. Let's pray. Father God, as we listen to the group playing, may we be ministered to by song. May the things that I have said that are of you remain. And may that which is not of any import fall away from our ears as your Spirit speaks.